Brother Ewan. Good evening, brethren and sisters. Brother Tim, before his reading, mentioned that the word of life we will be reading from, and there we have it before us in verse 16, holding forth the word of life. Now, it's probably quite evident that we've all got before us, on our laps, a Bible. Could I just have a quick show of hands, who has with them their statement of faith? Ooh, good. Because, in fact, this evening, we're looking at the foundation of faith, and we're thinking about Son of God, Son of Man, BASF clauses 2 and 10. Can anybody tell me where this is? The Western Wall. I want to make a point on this. It's a substantial construction. It's existed for a long while. And it supports the Western Wall of the Temple Mount. It's probably over 2,000 years old, depending on when Herod's temple was constructed. But it's there as a support. It's there with stones built for their purpose and to form a foundation. Do you know what BASF means? The Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. Why is it amended? It was amended after the resurrectional responsibility issue in 1894, which was due to Brother J.J. Andrew. Previously, there was the Birmingham Statement of Faith, and in fact, that still persists amongst the advocate community in North America. Now, the Statement of Faith, the next point I want to make is, well, what does it look like exactly? It's normally bound in with other things. For example, if you have a copy of the Ecclesial Guide, it might be bound in with that. But is it just words? There's a question we need to answer. Is it just a form of words? But aren't words what we use in our culture to establish meaning? Words carefully thought about, carefully put together, as we hope to show. Ewan mentioned in his prayer about fables, didn't he? Have we the truth, or have we fables? And what distinguishes the truth from error? Well, the Statement of Faith is a document that helps to codify for us as a community what we understand the Scriptures to teach, because the Statement of Faith is based on Scripture. We've got a matter here, honesty and integrity, regarding the Statement of Faith, because it's under challenge currently. One set of words, for example, with two opposing understandings. This is the challenge that the Statement of Faith is currently under. On the right there, members at Northampton used to get this rather wonderfully printed bound version, adopted January 1909, which is after the resurrectional responsibility clause became widespread, we understand. And the small print says, in which is contained a statement of the faith, forming their basis of fellowship and doctrines to be rejected. Now, we live in an age which doesn't respect authority and wants to cast off the shackles of bureaucracy, particularly from the past. Are we dealing with something here which is the tradition of men? Well, there's just 52 pages in the Ecclesial Guide, the Guide forming 38, Ecclesial Rules 6, the Statement of Faith of about 5 pages, and then a version of the Commandments of Christ, a further 3 pages. If you've got a constitution, it'll only be about 15 pages long, half and half, constitution, Statement of Faith. If, on the other hand, you worked in the railways in this country, you'd have had something in the region of 300 pages as your work to rule book. The USA Constitution of 1788, a meagre 6 pages, and the EU Constitution of this current year, that we've heard the non-vote from France this week, some 220 pages. We really haven't got a lot in terms of the Statement of Faith to worry about in terms of bureaucracy. Now, occasionally, the Statement of Faith has been produced as a separate document. There on the right is one such example. It's about the size of a business card. And it's quite an old one, which we will be referring to. I'd like you to turn with me now to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Now, Brother Paul this morning mentioned those who would do things in the truth, but it's not of truth. And here we have three very good reasons, excuses, three aspects of self-justification in the next verse. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils and done wonderful works? I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And yet all those things there are fairly obvious things that we might fall into the pathway of doing. Look at the parable, verses 24 to 27. The house built on rock and the house built on sand. We take the latter version first, verse 25. Sorry, 26. Every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So we have to get our foundations right to avoid being foolish. And he taught them as one that had authority, not as the scribes. The Lord Jesus Christ is our authoritative foundation, as we will determine in a moment. The wise man's house, alternatively, was built on rock, Petra, and commended in verse 25, and as we know, it's about doing the will of the Father which is in heaven. Where does that lead us? Well, our rock is Christ. That's our foundation. In Corinthians, the apostle says that Israelites in the wilderness, baptized into Moses, all drank the same spiritual drink. But they drank of that spiritual rock that followed, the manna, and that rock was Christ. Brother Gerald last night reminded us that where there's a bit of craft prospering, there are usually serpents. Where there is a way that is against God prospering, there is the destruction of serpents. In a depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 21, the Alpha and Omega says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. What is this rock that is Christ? Where do we find that in the Old Testament, for example? Psalm 19, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Yahweh, my rock, strength, and my redeemer. This theme is picked up in Psalm 18 rather beautifully. I will love thee, O Yahweh, my strength, Yahweh, my rock or fortress, my stronghold, and my deliverer. My ale, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. And it goes right back to Moses and his song in Deuteronomy. Ascribe ye greatness unto our Elohim, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, an ale of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Turn over in the scriptures, brethren and sisters, to Matthew chapter 16. Verse 13. Jesus comes to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I am? The Son of Man am. And they give him three responses. Take your pick. John the Baptist, Elias, Jeremiah. That's one of the prophets. But whom say you, that's his closest disciples, that I am? Simon Peter answers and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to Peter that thou, emphatic, pointing, art Peter, the stone, and upon this rock, pointing to himself, will I build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's our foundation, brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ. This rock can also be paralleled in expressions like this temple. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it again. He spoke of the temple of his body, John 2, verse 19. My suggestion for you, Petra being feminine corresponds to the ecclesia, the bride of Christ, as we see here, growing up out of his side as Eve for Adam. Just to conclude this thought of the Lord Jesus Christ as our foundation, Isaiah 26, verse 16, which is picked up in our thoughts in Peter. Therefore, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a foundation. He that believeth shall not be confounded, as we would read in Peter. And there we have on the right an illustration from Sister Sharon's Sunday School book of the house built in the development area floodplain, about to go west with the sand on which it's constructed, and quite massively in the background on a very, very firm foundation, that which will endure, as we see. Now, our subject this evening uniquely falls into clauses 2 and 10 of the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. Before us, we now have clause 2, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, begotten of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, without the intervention of man, and afterward anointed with the same Spirit without measure at his baptism. And there are the supporting references which we shall be looking at. In preparing this talk, it's been interesting as well to see how statements of faith put the language together and what quotations they use. The pocket version, which I held up for you a few moments ago, for example, uses the quotations indicated, adds 3 more, and leaves out that list, for example. If, on the other hand, we delve a little bit further back into the past to the Birmingham Temperance Hall Statement of Faith of 1875, we get that language there. And we get some more in what is then Clause 7. What we highlight for you, however, is language which finds its exact parallel, or the terms of the exact parallel, in the Clause 2 that we have before us in our Amended Statement of Faith presently. So, Clause 2, the scriptural proofs. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then we have Joseph's potential divorce quandary. Under the law, woman with child, delicate situation. Being a just man and not willing to make her an example, was minded to put her away, divorce her privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take Mary, to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Yah saves, of course, Yahushua, from the Old Testament Hebrew. We'll worry about verse 23 when we come to deal with Son of Man, because that's a proof text for that clause of the statement of faith as well. Son of God. 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, we've highlighted expressions throughout the talk. We want to draw your attention to in particular. The mystery of godliness here is a very fundamental concept to the duality of he who was both Son of God and Son of Man. He wasn't mere man, as the Unitarians would have him. Neither was he co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existent, part of a triune Godhead. And in explaining the mystery, we're told God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And that's the question, as a leitmotif throughout our remarks this evening, we want to consider. How can Christ be both the Son of God and Son of Man? What does this mean for him as a person? In Acts 2, the Lord Jesus Christ is declared as Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Again, another synopsis of the role and work of the Son of God. Over the page in Acts, we read, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Again, working through the quotes that support clause 2, Gabriel appears to Mary in Nazareth. He was, after all, Jesus of Nazareth, saying, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And then expressive of his work, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now Mary was concerned by this. She says to the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? This is perhaps one of the best quotations we know that fits with this portion of the statement of faith that we're actually looking at. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. We've had it mentioned already today, the quotation from Galatians. In this particular clause of the statement of faith, we emphasise the first bit. When the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Remember in clause 2, the language then went on to deal with the fact that he was baptised with the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. Jesus, when he was baptised, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, some of these subsequent references, which are around the work of the Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the oneness he had with his Father, which are omitted from my little pocket version. But we will consider the ones in the regular statement of faith that you possibly have with you. So the Spirit of Yahweh, in Isaiah 11 verse 2, will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge in the fear of Yahweh, and shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. And again, that's one of these mystery of godliness thoughts, isn't it? That's how the Lord Jesus Christ was different and special, because he was the Son of his Father. He had a ready understanding, a lively understanding, in the fear of his Father. Isaiah 42 verse 1, "Behold my servant, who I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighted, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And that again speaks of his prophetic role in the kingdom. And another one from Isaiah 61 verse 1, "The spirit of Adonai Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." This is speaking now of the work of Christ, isn't it, during his ministry, that victory that he wrought. "He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives," and we are all bound, aren't we, by that law of sin and death, "and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." We'll find a parallel of that when we look at Hebrews 2, verse 17. Now we move to a series of quotations from the Gospel of John. "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Chapter 3, verse 34. John 7 verse 16 we read, "Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." And then furthermore, in chapter 8 verses 26 to 29, "He that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." Now the disciples didn't understand that he spoke to them of his Father. It goes on, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me, the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Now I'd like you to turn with me to an extra sequence of quotations in John's Gospel, to be found in John chapter 14. Those words, Christ to the disciples prior to that final Passover and that sacrifice. "Believest now not," he says, "that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Now this portion of scripture we have is the Lord Jesus Christ talking about his Father's work in him as the manifestation of his Father. He's also talking about what that means for disciples. "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me," self-sacrificial agape love, "keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." Then, having mentioned the Comforter, he moves on to say, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, and ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them," again, we started there, didn't we, in doing the will of his Father in Matthew, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, says, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, Again, it's the foundation, the words of life, the water of life that we drink from freely, that rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. That really concludes our observations on clause 2. Now there is an overlap between clause 2 and clause 10. Let's now look at the wording for clause 10. But being so begotten of God and inhabited and used by God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, God manifest in the flesh. And we've got a savour of that, haven't we, from what we've just been looking at in John. Yet was during his natural life of like nature with mortal man, being made of a woman, of the house and lineage of David, and therefore a sufferer in the days of his flesh, from all the effects that came by Adam's transgression, including the death that passed upon all men, which he shared by partaking of their physical nature. You get a sense where this is heading, don't you? This particular clause. And even though it's a much longer clause, there's not a particularly extensive list of references like we have to support clause 3. And in fact, some of them are duplicated. Matthew 1:23 and 1 Timothy 3:16 and Galatians 4 verse 4, for example. If we look at our pocket version, that uses a similar list, but it adds four other interesting quotations, largely to do with the idea, the concept of the mystery of godliness. It doesn't admit anything. If on the other hand we go back a little further, as we did with clause 3 and clause 7 of the 1875 Statement of Faith, we find but in fact, this particular clause is, clauses 3 and clause 10 of our current statement of faith conjoined. Because there, highlighting in blue, as we see before us, we find the language of clause 10. So that particular statement, in that particular clause of faith in 1875, actually conjoins our present clause 3, clause 10. The Son of Man. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Quoted directly from the Old Testament, Isaiah 7 verses 14 to 16, therefore Yahweh himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. And again, this is the mystery of godliness. What was special about the Lord Jesus Christ in overcoming sin's flesh? For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good, the land that thou borest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Indeed it was. We've seen the 1 Timothy 3:16 already, so we'll move on. Hebrews 2 verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the diabolos. And deliver them who through fear of death, this is about deliverance of the captives, isn't it? Were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We're in bondage to the law of sin and death. And the person who can release us from that bondage through his victory over Diabolos, through the destruction of the power of death, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen this one already, but the emphasis is different here. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Continuing in Hebrews 2, verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. It's got him the seed of Abraham likewise took part of the same, made like unto his brethren. In that portion of scripture there are a threefold cord, not easily broken. We've got the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ in those three ways was exactly like us in terms of being made flesh, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The redeeming work on our behalf and his atoning work is sensed in that passage. We now go to look at the few extra statements from the pocket version of the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith, which talk about a bit more of this theme of the mystery of godliness. There is one God, a mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. For he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, flesh, for us who knew no sin, transgression, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then, importantly, Hebrews 5. Who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications, verses 7 and 8 here, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And then, to clarify the meaning, by removing the double negative from Hebrews 4, verse 15, we read, we have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Well, that's a brief consideration of clauses 3 and clauses 10. With a little bit more under the idea of the mystery of godliness. But we also want to think that the statement of faith is not just about things we ought to believe, it's also about things that we hadn't ought to believe. We don't want to believe that the Son of God was co-eternal with the Father. I think we've made that point already in passing. But we don't want to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was born with a different life to ours, under a different sentence and penalty, which Edward Turney taught in 1872. We don't want to understand that Christ had clean flesh and his nature was therefore immaculate. We don't want to understand that we want to understand that Christ was of the same nature of ourselves, not different to other men. And of course that Joseph was the actual father of Jesus has to be rejected as well. Slightly out of order, but for purpose, because it follows the argument I want to develop, that there is also no sin in the flesh has to be rejected. Now, let's just think about it. We've got to take the negative out of it. What does that mean? There is sin in the flesh then. What's that? What is sin in the flesh? Well, Romans 8 verse 3 finds its synonym in the diabolos of Hebrews 2 verse 17, as we've seen, or in more Old Testament type language, uncleanness or defilement. If we just reflect for a moment on the wording of clause 5, that Adam broke this law that God gave him and was adjudged unworthy of immortality and sentenced to return to the ground from whence he was taken, a sentence which defiled and became the physical law of his being and was transmitted to all his posterity. Once we understand a little bit about the renunciationist controversy of 1870 or thereabouts, and Edward Turney in clean flesh in 1872, we understand a little bit better why this particular clause was written the way it was. In 1869, clause 3 looked something like this. Adam broke this law and was adjudged. Well, this is the same as clause 5 if you add a little piece of text on the bottom. But it went on to say something quite interesting. A sentence carried into execution by the implantation of a physical law of decay, which works out dissolution and death, and while a man is still alive, gives him, where it is left to its uncontrolled operation, a tendency in the direction of sin. There's a sort of non-biblical word alert comes on when we reach words like tendency, proneness, bias and propensity, but there you have it, tendency. That wording was actually brought to my attention by Brother Jim Kelly. Any Christadelphian worth the name accepts that the definition of defiled. I think we do. And then he goes on to mention about those who think about the ideas of J.J. Andrew. Well, they do give defiled a moral connotation. Baptism released you from that condemnation, and then you were on the path of eternal life. It wasn't on the basis of knowledge bringing responsibility. And that's why there was a debate about resurrectional responsibility that followed from that. Because Robert Roberts' view was knowledge brought responsibility, not the water of baptism, to free you from the legal condemnation. Now, what was that condemnation? Well, it was alienation, in fact, that it would alienate us from God, because there's a moral imputation under J.J. Andrews' ideas from his thesis. But in some notes accompanying that statement from 1869, Brother Jim goes on to say, those who expound Andrewistic ideas say our flesh and blood bodies need atonement, reconciliation and justification, which can only be accomplished by the sacrifice of Christ being divided into two parts. One for the nature and one for our sins. And he says that's similar to what he's reading presently in some of the discussions on the atonement. But actually, if you think about that second part, we do break bread, Christ's victory over the diabolos, human flesh, and we do drink wine, which speaks of a bloodshed sacrifice. So we have to be very careful in what we mean by our terminology. Yes, a bloodshed offering is necessary to condemn sin in the flesh, not because of alienation from J.J. Andrew, which implies displeasure for a physical condition. And do you remember what John Thomas once wrote? A couple of times, I think, in Alphysis Row, you'll find the statement, our nature, our flesh and blood, is our misfortune, not our crime. We're not morally held accountable for the flesh and blood that we represent. Now, this is very interesting, this next slide. It shows you, in 1875, what Clause 3 from 1869 had by then become. The wording to that little exclamation mark is the same. But look at the next paragraph. This is the law of sin in the members, spoken of by Paul, which the new law established by the truth brings into subjection. In Adam's sentence, all mankind are involved in consequence of their being physically derived from his physically affected and unclean being. Isn't that astonishing? Remember the timing, brethren and sisters. After the renunciationist controversy, and immediately after the difficulties with Edward Turney, his theory of the free life and clean flesh, and Robert Roberts answering him in The Slain Lamb. It's all 20 odd years before the resurrection responsibility debate and the blood of Christ and the law of Moses with Robert Roberts. Further on. Now, some of you will have ecclesial statements. And on page 2, you will find wording that suggests we are defiled only by moral transgression and that Jesus Christ did not inherit our defiled nature. We reject the idea that our flesh and blood nature does not separate us from God. Just think very carefully on that for a moment. Because what I'm about to show you is an Australian ecclesial objection to that particular form of words. They say, the second statement can lead to one of two conclusions, neither of which is true. Not going to spend any time on that one, because we would agree with that. The Lord was separated from God because he had our flesh and blood nature, they're saying, is not true. Because he was always at one with the Father. The quotations in bold italic we have already looked at. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10, verse 38, as an example. Acts God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Oh. But is that any different to being at one with his Father in John, in terms of intention, in terms of his work, in terms of his role, and how we would want to be at one with the Father in accord with his will through the indwelling of God's word? If you do lectures on a Sunday evening, you will be using a number of those quotations there to disprove the Trinity. Okay? So what are they suggesting? We have to be very careful that we keep the careful relations between moral matters and physical matters. We close with a quotation. Some men consider Christ immaculate. Clean flesh, I think, was intended by the writer. In all senses, and in no need to offer for himself. But it's not according to knowledge. It is not consistent with the divine objectives in God sending forth his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. All these objectives blend together, but they are separable. One of them was to condemn sin in the flesh, as Paul says in Romans 8 verse 3. The stumblings that have taken place over this expression are doubtless due to that other truth, and this is the one we really need to grab hold of, brethren and sisters, that Christ did know sin, and in this sense was the Lamb of God without spot. We need to understand the moral relation, which we just considered in that last point, with the physical relation to condemn sin in the flesh. But the stumblings do not get rid of the expression as affirming a truth. Some would explain it as meaning the moral condemnation of sin by Christ during his life. He condemned sin in the days of his flesh, not condemning sin in the flesh. This cannot be the meaning in view of the statement with which is conjoined that what was done was what the law could not do. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, which the Lord Jesus Christ did, as he destroyed diabolos. Some of you will have worked out who that's by. I think it's one of the most important quotations you can possibly read and understand on this topic. And it's found in the Law of Moses, the end of Robert Roberts' life, and it really summates beautifully his understanding as a mature, wise elder brother, having experienced the turmoil of renunciationism, turning, and after J.J. Andrew. The Law of Moses was published in 1896, just prior to Brother Robert Roberts' death, 1898. So do we believe Christ had clean or unclean flesh? If it's clean, then a substitutionary saviour is required. If his flesh was unclean, it must require cleansing. The alternative words are there on the screen. And if this was not obtained by his own bloodshed sacrifice, how was it accomplished? In your own time, look at Hebrews 9 verse 22 onwards. Without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. It means that beautiful line, the Lord Jesus Christ will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We've covered quite a lot. Just open your Bible. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. The foundation of our faith. We also, as lively stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And he then goes on to talk about laying in Zion the chief cornerstone. I started with a vision of a decaying temple. I conclude with a vision of how the temple may look in that day. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar, a support, in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my name. Brethren and sisters, may it be our Heavenly Father's good pleasure, as his dear children manifesting his character, to give us entrance into that light in that great day, shortly to appear.